We see disobedience to Jesus Christ all around us every day. It's reflected in the language of so many people who take his name in vain and don't think there's going to be any accountability, don't have any fear of God. It's reflected in the type of coarse humor or coarse jesting that people engage in constantly. It's reflected in the pursuit of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's reflected in people's sense of independence, as if they're somehow in control of their life and their destiny, even though they're not in control. People need a deep sense of awe. They need a deep sense of wonder at the majesty of the one who really is in control, the one who really is sovereign over the universe. It's the fear of the Lord, remember, that's the beginning of all wisdom. We have to ask ourselves, what type of fear of the Lord this morning dictates our response of obedience? Where do we stand in our understanding of who our Savior is? And what is our response to him? What do we say or what do we do that we'd love to pull back and we'd love to get sort of a mulligan and redo when we really understand who God is and his holiness and his righteousness? What would we change if we had a deeper knowledge of our sovereign Savior? In our familiar story this morning, the disciples of Jesus, they have their lack of faith exposed in this crisis situation that comes up. It's a great test for them, and this test actually exposes a lack of faith. They've allowed their fears to consume their faith. They've put their vision on their external circumstances rather than on the one in whom they should be trusting. And so they're consumed, so consumed by their external circumstances that they're paralyzed with fear, and they're in a panic mode because of that. They have perversely entertained the heresy that somehow, even though God is great and even though God is all powerful, somehow God doesn't really care about my situation. Somehow God is indifferent, or he's not looking, or he's not involved, or somehow he just doesn't care what's happening to me. They're entertaining that perverse thought in their minds. This isn't just a simple story of how Jesus can smooth over all the storms of your life, how you can just flip a switch and all of a sudden all the seas that are, you know, turbulent, all of a sudden are placid and nice and calm and your life has this clear, glassy, you know, sheen to it. This isn't a story of some simplicity, again, rabbit's foot approach to Christianity. Yes, Jesus can heal your diseases. We've already seen the power, the authority of Jesus to heal whatever type of disease somebody might have. Yes, he can restore relationships. The most broken a relationship is, the most grievous and the most suffering that it's causing, yes, Jesus can restore that relationship. Yes, he can put you on sound financial footing and even on the pathway to prosperity if he desires. But he does what is going to glorify his name throughout all the earth, as we sing this morning. He does what he desires. He could choose to allow that disease, that cancer, to spread throughout your body and to take you home to be with him. That could be what is pleasing to him. He could choose to let your finances just sort of bottom out. You could lose your job. But more importantly, what he's interested in is he wants us to trust him for who he is. He wants us to understand that he is the one in control, that he is sovereign, that he is majestic, that he's working out his purposes, and he wants us to have trust in the immediate circumstances that we're in. Think how important this message, this short passage was to the Gentile believers who were gathered in Rome as Mark wrote this gospel message. They're in Rome. They're in a situation of growing persecution, a situation that's going to get worse and worse as the persecutions of Nero come upon them. And they're going to be, you know, as bad as anything we see in the world today when we think of persecutions. Their faith is going to be severely tested. They're going to be challenged as to whether their Lord, the one that they've made a commitment to follow, does he really care about them? Is he really interested in their life? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 before we get in depth in our passage here, just to be reminded of the heroes of the faith from Hebrews chapter 11. Some of the difficulties that they faced, difficulties that weren't even alleviated until martyrdom. They went all the way to martyrdom in their faithfulness to God. And yet in God's grace, he was still demonstrating his goodness to them as they had their vision on a hope for something that was far greater in the future. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, as he's gotten through some of the patriarchs and the earlier accounts of the heroes of the faith, and he goes on and he says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith," it's all about faith, "who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." So there's a lot of victories that are recounted here, a lot of things that in the immediate circumstances are victories. But there are other things that happen as well. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. So he goes on in chapter 12 and says we need to run the race fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. The message back in Mark chapter 4, the message is that Jesus can be trusted in the storms of life because he is Lord of all. When we understand who he is Lord of all. That even in the most desperate, terrifying, threatening situations, situations that threaten our faith, Jesus can be trusted in the storms of life. Our confidence in the supreme authority and the providential care of our sovereign Savior should embolden our faith. We shouldn't have our faith undermined. These crises are actually opportunities for us to grow in faith. They're opportunities to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. They're opportunities for us to take more boldness as we look upon our Lord and say, he really does care for me in a providential sense. He really is in control of my life. So that's the message that we want to drive home this morning, that Jesus can be trusted in the storms of life because he is Lord of all. It's a simple outline. I'm going to give you three clear pictures and then three penetrating questions that drive home the lesson. These pictures are like selfies that people like to take. You know, they take these snapshots and then they come back and they look at them later. And these are little snapshots, little pictures that we need to come back to time and time again and meditate on and learn the lesson from these different pictures. And then we need to ask ourselves the three penetrating questions that are at the end of this short story. So first of all, in verses 35 to 37, the first picture here is a picture that should stick with us. It's a picture that should resonate with us. It's a picture where we can put ourselves really in the context where the disciples were. It's this picture of a terrifying storm. And the truth is that storms will arise in life, even in the context of God's providential care. Because Jesus himself is leading his disciples into these difficult trials. Jesus is the one who says to his disciples on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Really, Jesus? Is that a wise thing to be saying at this point in time? You know, it's evening time, so it's starting to get dark. We're going to traverse this Sea of Galilee. It's 7.5 miles wide, 13 miles long, but we're going across the 7-mile stretch here, and we're getting into this boat. It certainly looks calm now as they start out. I'm sure things looked great. You know, I'm sure the water was fine. It didn't look troubling at all. Jesus had had a busy day of ministry, as he had every day. You know, every day was a busy day of ministry for Jesus. He's exhausted. This shows his humanity is pictured in this passage, to see that here we see Jesus just at the end of himself physically. He has spent all that he has in trying to teach to the masses, and then trying to privately communicate to his disciples and instruct them regarding the mysteries of the kingdom of God. He had told them about the different responses that people would have, what it was going to take to have an entrance into the kingdom of God. It was going to take that fertile soil. It was going to take the work of God himself. God is the only one that could produce that genuine fruit of repentance and of faith. So it's going to take the sovereign work of God, and you're going to see all types of negative responses, and you shouldn't be surprised as you see that. But then the growth of the kingdom is going to be spectacular. And he had spoken to them about the mysterious aspect of the growth of the kingdom, that it was God behind the scenes who was going to be causing this growth, and that this growth was going to be spectacular in terms of how big and immense this kingdom was going to grow from such insignificant beginnings as the mustard seed. So he'd been on a little boat, a little bit offshore in the lake. Remember how the crowd had been pressing upon him. He was already on one of these boats. The boats that they're talking about here, they say they could hold maybe 15 people, something like that. So it's not a little rowboat type of a thing, but it's a fishing vessel that they had. And he was there, and he was seated. And he had been preaching, and now it had come to the end of the day. It says when evening had come, Jesus is exhausted. He needs to get away from the crowd if he can. He needs to get some sleep. He needs to have his batteries recharged for the next day of ministry. And maybe he has other things that he has planned in terms of what the business of going about his Father's kingdom is, things that the Father has, appointments, divine appointments that his Father has for him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He's going to go now to from the west side. He's going to cross over to the east side, which is more of the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. It's more of a, probably more of a out of your comfort zone region for his disciples. He's asking them to go to a place that's not so much their home base. He's going to the other side of the sea. So he's taking them a little bit out of their comfort level here, asking them to venture into a little bit more of unknown territory. So they need to have faith and confidence in the one who is leading and directing them. But they don't show any hesitation here at the beginning of this journey. They're not arguing with the Lord. They're not trying to put up some type of excuses as to, well, you know, it's a bit of a journey across the, you know, maybe we should wait till morning, or maybe we should do this or that. They're very submissive, and they're very much in concert with what the Lord is asking them to do. And so they set out on what should be, and starts off to be, just a very routine trip that they probably made as fishermen. Remember how many of the disciples were fishermen. They'd been on that sea many times. They had made this journey countless times. So it probably was not any big deal to them. It was just a very routine evening in their experience, thinking as they set off, you know, no big deal. You know, we're just taking this trip across the sea. But what's interesting to see is that Jesus is the one that's leading them into this great difficulty and trial that they're going to face. Because we tend to reason in our hearts. How our thought structure goes is, you know, Lord, I'm doing so much for you. You know, I've done what I can. I realize I have limitations, but Lord, I'm trying to serve you. Why are these things happening to me? Because certainly, because of my faithfulness, there should be some kind of exemption, some type of get out of trial free card where I don't have to experience some of these hardships. Really, Lord, I should be getting more of a pass. It seems to me that I shouldn't be led into these kinds of difficult straits. And yet that's not how it is with the Lord. He's leading his disciples right into the heart of trouble here. And it's not because of bad decisions on their part. They weren't making foolish or rash decisions in order to leave that evening and cross the lake. Apparently it they weren't going to get into difficulty because of foolishness on their part. It wasn't disobedience on their part. They were in line with the will of God. They were being led by God the Father, and yet we're going to find where they're being led. Verse 36, what's also significant as we look at this picture of the storm that's going to be laid out for us is we don't want to forget that they had the presence of Jesus with them. In the midst of these trials, it says, as they left the multitude, they took him along with them. What a wonderful thing that they had Jesus in their boat with them. There were other boats that were wanting to tag along, and I imagine these boats had, you know, some of the multitude that still wanted to hear. They wanted to pursue their contact and their association with Jesus. But he's got his core group, his core disciples. If a boat fits 15 people, I thought, well, that's a nice number for the ones that have just that core group of his 12 and his chosen ones. They're there with him, and they have the presence of Jesus with them. And yet, having the presence of Jesus, again, doesn't give them an exemption from trials. It doesn't mean that they're going to have smooth sailing and they're not going to have any difficulties. And so it says they took Jesus along with them just as he was. In other words, they didn't stop back on the shore and change things out and make a lot of preparations. He was already in the boat. They were in the boat with them. He was preaching, and they just took off right then and said, okay, we're going to head over to the other side. And the eyewitness account, how you know it's an eyewitness account is these specific details that Mark adds in here, because Peter was the one apparently who was there and had told probably Mark, who recorded this in his gospel. This is an eyewitness account, and you get certain details in the story that make it a little more vivid, and, you know, sort of like if you had a reporter at the scene, he's filling in the landscape so that it's not just a naked picture, but it's got some of the details that go along with it. And so there are these other boats here, which another significance, I think, of these other boats is that when it comes to verifying what's going to happen in terms of the miracle, there's other people that were going to experience it as well. There's other people that could testify to the validity of what happened with respect to this miracle. You know how modern people are today, especially when it comes to miracles. They want to tear all those down and discount them and invent some type of ridiculous interpretation that does away with the miraculous. Well, there's other boats, there's other people involved, there's going to be other witnesses to what happens here. And so they're launched out. Here they go. They put the sails up. Apparently there's enough of a breeze in one of the other gospel accounts that rather than rowing at this point, it seems like they're sailing along as they begin the journey. And so they're setting sail. But then verse 37, there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Now, these were seasoned fishermen. These were people that were used to being on the lake. If they're going to get terrified in this situation, this is a pretty significant storm. This isn't some minor squall that develops, and it develops so quickly and so rapidly. And I'm not an expert in the weather conditions over there and in that part of the world, but what the commentators say is, you know, you have conditions because of this sea being more than 600 feet below the Mediterranean. So it's in just a lower region with these mountains above. You've got it in this little area where you've got the air coming off the mountains and the cooler air from the mountains and the warm air coming up from the Sea of Galilee, and they would meet and there would be, you know, the opportunity for these violent, almost like a whirlwind or a hurricane type of effect. And we have our grades that we put on our storms. You know, this is a grade 1 or grade 3 or whatever it is. Well, this was a grade pretty significant in terms of what this storm was here, because the waves, I don't know a lot about navigating waters and what you do in a boat. One thing I do know is water in a boat isn't a good thing. You know, that's not what you want. You know, you get your buckets out and you start bailing. And apparently the waves were breaking over so much that it was much beyond their capability to bail and to keep pace with the water that's coming in. And so they realized that, hey, we're going to go under. This boat was on the brink of sinking. And so they're in a desperate situation. They're on the brink of disaster. And the challenges that come to our faith, as we look at this first picture, this picture of a terrifying storm, and we see that God, he can bring into our life all different types of storms that put us in our faith in on that brink of disaster, where we're at that point where, wow, it could go either way, you know, and it just seems like we are so tenuous, we are so fragile. It seems like we because God wants us to know that our strength is not in ourselves, and so he wants us to be in dependence upon him. And so he puts us in a situation like he put the disciples here, that they are in a terrifying situation. They're on the brink of disaster. The second picture is in great contrast to this one. You have the terrified disciples as they're starting to wake up to the reality of their situation, how bad it is. In contrast to that and the panic that's ensuing in their hearts, you see over here the picture of Jesus himself, verse 38. He was in the stern, and what's he doing? He's asleep. He's asleep on the cushion. What a nice touch. You know, he's asleep on the cushion. He's comfortable as you can be in a ship in sort of austere setting there. He's found the one cushion on the boat, and he's curled up there in the stern, and the water's piling in, and he's getting wet with everything else, and yet he's so exhausted that the storm doesn't even wake him up. And so he is a picture of perfect peace, of being unruffled. of tranquility in the midst of storm. That's the picture that we have of Jesus. Remember in the earlier parable in chapter 4, you had the farmer, and after he sowed the seed, he didn't sit up all night and worry about how's the seed going to grow. You know, I mean, is the seed getting enough water? What are the dynamics of this whole growth process anyway? No, the farmer, he sows the seed and goes to sleep. And this is, and Jesus, he has the presence of mind. He has even the faith to go ahead, and he's calm here. He's not ruffled, and so you have this picture of perfect peace. Psalm chapter 4, verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. And we think we have trouble sleeping, don't we? We have trouble sleeping. We have situations that come up, and boy, it affects us. We have certain situations. Sometimes we get so excited from good things. We get excited. I can't, like, before going on a vacation, I can't sleep. Before, you know, I want to start out early. I want to get going at 5 in the morning. I need even more sleep because I'm going to start at 5 in the morning. But I get less sleep because I'm excited about the fact that we're taking off. But then, so there's that type of deprivation of sleep. But then there's the worst kind, which comes from pressure and from just the heart sort of, you feel that pounding in your chest, and you feel the constriction of just, how am I going to get through this? And what am I going to face in the morning? And you feel that pressure, and it's difficult to sleep. So we need that promise from the Lord that He's the one that can enable us to lie down and to sleep. He can make us dwell in safety. So now we're going to see the reaction here, verse 38. We're going to see the reaction by the disciples as they come to Jesus. And you know, they don't come to Jesus and just gently nudge him and say, "Lord, there's something exciting taking place here. You know, I think you'd want to be up for this. You know, we're in the midst of a real difficult situation. God's going to do something really special here. I don't want you to miss it." You know, that wasn't quite the attitude that the disciples have here. They're in a panic mode. I think they came over, and they might have even jostled him a little roughly, you know, in terms of grabbing him by the shoulder. And, you know, in their minds, how could you be sleeping? You know, we're scurrying about, bailing with the buckets. We've done everything that we can do. We're at our wits' end. There's nothing we can do. We are completely desperate, and here you're asleep in the stern of the boat. How can this be? And so they come over and they wake him up. And as they address him with three very wrong assumptions that just leap out at me. They're glaring in terms of how they address the one who's the Lord of the universe and show their lack of real understanding of who Jesus is. First of all, they address him just as teacher. They say, "Teacher." Well, that's fine. He is teacher. He is a rabbi. He is teacher. But he's much more than that. He's Lord. He's the one who's in control. You know, he's not just someone giving academic lessons that you're taking notes on your notepaper and you're filing it on your computer and you're able to index it so that you can access it later. You know, no, this isn't some academic exercise. The very truths that he's been trying to build into their lives so far have been for the purpose of trying to orient their life to be one of dependence and faith upon God. And so they dress him, I think, in a way that is lacking in terms of really expressing the true sense of who he really is. But then, and this is most importantly, their false assumption is that Jesus doesn't care. "Teacher, do you not care?" What a biting word that must have been to Jesus. "Jesus, are you indifferent? Jesus, are you hard-hearted? Could you care less about what's happening?" The one who has dedicated his life and ministry to doing everything for their benefit. The one who gave up everything that he had in heaven and in glory and put it all aside so that he could humble himself, take upon himself the limitations of humanity, and come down in order to minister, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, to give his life as a ransom, to go to the cross, to say, "I'm going to spend the ultimate price because I care, because it's all about you and my love for you and what I'm going to do for you." And here the response on the part of his disciples is, "I question whether you really care. Are you really awake when it comes to knowing what's happening in my life? Or are you just sleeping through it?" These were biting words that are sinful words, that are very harsh words for them to speak. And the third false assumption they make, they say, don't you care that we're perishing? Well, who says you're perishing? You're making an assumption. You're jumping to the conclusion that this is how things are going to end up, that we're in the process of going under here. That's not the process or the intent that their Heavenly Father had for them. The one who loves to give good gifts to his children, the one who has a heart of compassion and a heart of mercy, who's demonstrated time and again that he doesn't give his children a stone when they ask for bread, that he goes above and beyond our expectations, more than we can ask or think in terms of how he provides for us. And yet here, the criticism, as these disciples in their panic, they come to the Lord and they say, don't you care that we are perishing? What a picture here. You have this picture of the terrifying storm and the panic on the part of the disciples, and then this picture of perfect peace on the part of Jesus. But these words are so biting, and they're so sinful. And I think to myself, you know, how often do I have that expression towards the Lord? That's because I reason in my heart, if you really cared about me, Lord, things wouldn't be this way. So I don't know, Lord, it seems like you don't care. And how can I even say that? If I had the proper fear of God, I wouldn't say that. If I really had a sense of the majesty of the one who's in control of all the universe, I wouldn't think that. Because my confidence, I would be so bold in my faith that I would see the trial as an opportunity rather than the trial as something negative that God has brought into my life. The third picture of these three pictures, the third picture is one of supreme authority, of Jesus demonstrating that he is the Son of God, that he is the one with authority as the sovereign Savior. He is the one who can calm the terrifying storms of life. He is the one who ultimately is in control, and he does it just by speaking the word. He does it effortlessly on his behalf. He does it instantly. And so being aroused, you know, it's interesting that his immediate reaction isn't one of anger. Despite the sinfulness of the disciples in coming to him in this rude way and expressing their thoughts in a way that was sinful, he doesn't immediately just lash out at them in anger and demonstrate impatience like they had been impatient. His immediate response is to address the situation, to address the problem. Being aroused, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. Of course, he could have just quieted the storm gradually, you know, caused the wind to stop, and then the seas would gradually, you know, billow less and less, the waves would die down, and gradually things over, you know, a period of minutes, gradually things would settle down. That's what you would expect to happen, and the disciples would have been fine with that, you know. But that wouldn't have been miraculous in terms of how evident it was that Jesus was doing something special. When he stops the wind, and at the very same moment, the sea is calm. That's a miracle. That doesn't happen. That's against the forces of nature, that he does that instantaneously that way. And so Jesus does something here that right away the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. It's interesting that he speaks to the wind and to the sea, speaks to ones that can't hear. I mean, they don't have the power of hearing. And yet he's demonstrating his control in a way that's evident to all around and can be heard by all around him. He also is using terminology here that could be indicative that he has a sense that there are demonic forces behind these natural forces of the wind and the sea. And so his rebuke is actually going to the demonic forces that are behind and orchestrating some of these events. So that could be involved too. Some of this language is associated with the same language that he uses when he rebukes demons in other contexts. And so he could be looking behind the physical circumstances to the spiritual battle that's taking place in the invisible realm and saying, I'm going to rebuke Satan and his demonic activity as it stands against the kingdom of God, as it tries to wreck the faith of those who are God's children. I'm going to speak to that and to the victory that I have in that invisible realm as well. But he goes ahead and he demonstrates the absolute control that he has, and he solves the situation right there for the disciples. So those are the three pictures that are presented, pictures that I think are vivid enough in the description that we should be able to remember those three pictures and call them back up and be able to benefit from meditating upon the truths in those pictures. But the lesson to us that Jesus can be trusted in the storms of life because he's Lord of all, that lesson is driven home by these three penetrating questions. Jesus asks two of them, and then the disciples ask one of themselves and toss it back and forth among themselves. The two questions that Jesus asks of the disciples, he says, first of all, why are you so timid? Or really the language there is, why are you so cowardly? He takes these strong men who are brave in many circumstances, I'm sure, and he points out to them that they are acting, in this instance, they are acting as cowards rather than as men of faith. He says, why are you so timid? Why are you so cowardly? And then secondly, why don't you trust me? Do you still not have the faith that you should have? Not that they didn't have any faith in him at all, but in this circumstance, they did not have faith in this circumstance. They didn't trust him in this difficulty. They had no faith in this difficulty. They were not mature enough in their relationship and their understanding and their personal knowledge of him for them to really respond to him as they should. And so they came to him with those wrong assumptions, and they came questioning his care and his love and his goodness for them. And they didn't have the faith that they should. And so he says, look, you, I have to continually try to bring you up into that leadership position. You know, I'm grooming you for leadership. How can you be leaders if you fall down so badly in circumstances like this? You should be demonstrating that you are the inner core of my leadership team. You should have faith by this point in time. He goes on throughout Mark and has this same question that he raises in other situations. If you look at chapter 7, verse 18. In chapter 7, verse 18. He says to them, they're questioning him about the parable. They don't seem to understand things. And Jesus says, are you so lacking in understanding? You know, don't you really understand? You have a, you know, you're not catching on like you should. Chapter 8, verse 17. He says to them, he says, don't you see or understand, you know, the significance of the miracles that I'm doing? You're not getting it. Spiritually, you're not connecting with what I'm doing. Do you have a hardened heart? He's asking his disciples in verse 17 of chapter 8. Do you have a hardened heart? Verse 21. Do you not yet understand? And so there's this process that the disciples are going through where they're having difficulty grasping some of these truths. Remember how he had to rebuke Peter after his confession in chapter 8 that Peter is, he confessed that you are the Christ, and then he didn't want Christ to go to the cross, and he had to be rebuked. Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You don't have the right perspective still. You need more training. You need more tutelage. And then in chapter 9, as he's dealing with the disciples and the crowd there with respect to the demon-possessed son that he's delivering, and he says, verse 19, he answered them and he said, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? And of course, that's more than the disciples. Those are the ones that were around and didn't have faith in him at all. But he's constantly, there's this process that Jesus is going through trying to inculcate true knowledge of himself that they would respond in the right way with faith. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the warning there in Hebrews, a book of a lot of severe warnings. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It's evil to not have faith. It's crucial that we persevere in our faith. It's crucial that we grow in our faith. It's crucial that we use opportunities such as trials to grow in our response of trusting Jesus to take care of us and to do what's right. And so these aspects are so important as these questions, these two questions that Jesus asks, why are you so cowardly? Why don't you trust me? Hampton Keithley, he says this about fear and faith. He says, fear is the result of a lack of faith. It's a failure to believe that God is good, and that God is in control. Although we all believe that Jesus is God, do we live every day like we really believe that He is really in control of every situation? Sometimes we say, God was so gracious when something good happens, as if He's not gracious all the time. Sometimes we say something like, where was God when I needed Him? When if we were taking a theology exam in the classroom, well, we know God's omnipresent, but when we get into the situation there, we have this experiential response that shows that our faith is not really what it should be. See, Jesus, He took the disciples here out of the classroom. He'd been giving them instruction. He had been giving them all these parables and this instruction. Now He takes them out of the classroom situation into sort of a laboratory. You know, if you had the sciences in school, you always had laboratories along with the classroom instruction. I was never any good at the laboratories. I like the classroom instruction a lot better than the laboratories. But he takes them into the laboratory and says, we're going to do some experiments now. We're going to test things out. We're going to see what your faith is really like in where the rubber meets the road. And so we have this experience here. We have these questions that are posed, and this third question that the disciples pose to one another, which is really at the heart of what Jesus is trying to communicate in this picture here. It all goes back to who Jesus really is. Coming to grips in our hearts with a true understanding and response to who Jesus really is. And so it says, the response of the disciples now they became very much afraid. This is a different word for fear. This is not the cowardly type of fear. This is a sense of awe and wonder of the majesty of who Jesus is, of this person who can rule over the winds and they say in the sea. They become very much afraid. They said to one another, who then is this? We've been with Him. We thought we knew Him. We've seen Him do all types of things, but now we see this. And our response is fear. Our response is that sense of worship and awe and wonder that now we have a new glimpse. We've entered into a new glimpse of who He really is. Even the wind and the sea obey Him. Ray Steadman says that the word translated here is a different kind of fear. There was a cowardly fear. Here it is that sense of deep respect which has awe at its heart. Thus, out of the failure of their faith, there came this deeper impression, this glimpse into the mystery of His personhood, which filled them with a deep sense of awe. Who can this be that even wind and sea obey Him who controls all the elements of the natural world? Who then is this? The wonderful thing about this incident is that even though the disciples flunked their examination of faith in the laboratory context, the groundwork was laid for a new expression of faith the next time they were under test. Thus, their own failure opened the possibility for a new expression of faith to come. That's how the Lord works with us. That's how the Lord matures us, so that we need to grow into seeing trials as opportunities rather than seeing them as stumbling blocks that a God who doesn't care has set up for us to somehow trip over. No. These are experiences that allow us to test and to be introspective and to see where it is that we need to grow and to learn from that and to be able to respond better and better so that we anticipate what is God going to do in this situation to demonstrate what we know to be true, that He is a good God, that He's in control, that He loves us and cares for us and is doing everything for our good because He loves us. Steadman says, remember, the boat will not sink and the storm will not last forever. We have faith to put our vision in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in the external circumstances around us. I'm just going to close by reading the words of the hymn that you might be familiar with. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long. Oh yes, He cares, I know He cares, His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong, when for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me. And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to him? Does he see? Then they became very much afraid. They said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? May we have hearts of obedience as we understand who Jesus really is. Let's pray.